If you would, in your Bibles, please open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And today we will be in verses 3 to verse 10, and then also verses 17 to 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, and then 17 to 19. We will be bringing this series in 1 Timothy to a close next Sunday. And then, Lord willing, we'll resume in our series on the letter of Revelation the last Sunday of the month on Reformation Sunday. So come back out for that and plan to finish out through Revelation through the end of the year. As we have been going through this series in 1 Timothy, the theme has been entrusted. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he is telling Timothy as an overseer, as an elder of the church, one of the overseers, elders of the church in Ephesus, of what he and they are entrusted with, and not just those men, but the church as a whole. And so last Sunday, we saw that in chapter 5 that we are entrusted with a faith family to care and to love one another, to provide for one another, to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And today, as we come to chapter 6, we will learn that we are entrusted with spiritual health. With spiritual health. That certainly for the elders, for the overseers of the church, yes, they're to be looking at the church and determining the health of the church. But this is also the responsibility of all members within the church. And so we come here this morning to these verses. I'm going to break them down into four parts for us today. We will first see in verse 3 the standard for spiritual health. What is the standard for spiritual health? How do you measure yourself? How does a church measure herself? We'll see that in verse 3. And then in verses 4 to 5, we'll see the symptoms of spiritual sickness. How can we tell if there is spiritual sickness within us? And then verses 8 to 10 is the cause of spiritual sickness. What tends to lead to those symptoms? And then lastly, we'll be breaking up some verses here, but in verses 6 to 7, and then 17 to 19, we will see the cure for this spiritual sickness that Paul talks about in this chapter. And so let me read these verses for us, starting there in verse 3. I'll read down to verse 10, and then I'll jump over to 17 to 19. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let us pray. Well, Father, we continue our worship of you this morning through coming to your word and to hear you from your word. And so, God, I do pray that as we come to these verses that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to Timothy in the first century, oh God, the truths that are found here are still as relevant and authoritative as they today as they were then. God, your word is alive, it is active. So God, by your Spirit this morning, press these truths upon us. You have entrusted every local church with spiritual health to evaluate herself and to look to your word so that we might bring glory to Christ, who is our greatest treasure. So, O God, exalt your Son today among us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. And so starting here this morning in verse 3, this is the standard for spiritual health. Again, look at that verse there. Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. The standard for spiritual health is this. It is the sound teaching of Scripture. And so when you are to determine what is sound and what is not, what is healthy, what is unhealthy, we come to the Word of God. In fact, it is in this verse here, in verse 3, that the theme of this sermon on spiritual health, in which it comes from. You see right there in verse 3, it says, with the sound words. Well, that phrase right there, the sound words, can also be translated as healthy words. For you see that term sound, as we have it here in our English Bibles, it is used both for physical health as well as spiritual health. In fact, Jesus, he used both of those meanings in one teaching. Listen to these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 5 in verses 31 and 32. Jesus says this, those who are well, now right there, that's the word for sound. It's the same word that we have here in verse 3. So those who are well, those who are sound, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And so Jesus uses here almost like a very short parable, a very short image or illustration, in saying just as a healthy person doesn't need to go to the doctor, but only unhealthy people need to go to the doctor. He says, so I have come not to call those people who see themselves as self-righteous and need no one, that they are healthy on their own. He says, I have come to call the unhealthy, the sinners, to repentance, to bring them from unhealthiness to healthiness. The Apostle Paul uses this term sound, especially in the pastoral epistles, which are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But he uses this word sound, especially with reference to spiritual health. In fact, we've already seen this when you turn back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. And so it's almost like Paul is bookending the beginning of his letter and the end of his letter with this theme of sound doctrine, of healthy doctrine. He says right there in verse 10, he says, well, just starting there in verse 10, it says, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and now get this, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. How do we know what sin is? It's because it contradicts the Word of God. And so, what is sound teaching? Well, that could be a whole sermon or really maybe a whole series in and of itself. But just look at what Paul gives us right here in verse 3. He really gives us two things that are sound teaching. The first of those is this. Sound teaching upholds Christ. It upholds Christ. Because Paul is saying here, if anyone in your church in Ephesus, they're the local church in Ephesus, and there were false teachers in Ephesus. And so Paul says, if anyone is teaching a different doctrine that does not agree with the, now get this, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that phrase right there, anyone who's teaching something contrary to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that could be a reference here to the actual teaching of Jesus. There may have been some of those in Ephesus, in that church in Ephesus, that were contradicting the actual teaching of Jesus. For by this time, when Paul is writing this letter, some of the Gospels had been written. The words of Jesus were being passed along through the apostles to local churches. They were saying, this is what Jesus has taught us. And yet there were some in Ephesus that were going against those sound words of Jesus. It very well may be some of those words of Jesus when he was talking about riches in this world and riches in heaven, because it appears that some in the church in Ephesus, they were caught up in wealth, in riches, in money, in prosperity. And maybe they were choosing to ignore those warnings of Jesus. When he's saying, don't seek the treasures of this world, but seek the treasure of heaven. But sound teaching, it upholds the teachings of Jesus. It doesn't say that he was just a good man who gave us some good advice that we can take it or leave it. It's to say his words are authoritative for us. He is our Lord. He's our King. We are to bow down and listen to him. But when Paul writes here the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he may also mean the sound words that have been taught about Jesus, who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is fully God, who came to this earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, born without sin, born as a full human, yet still fully God. That he lived the perfect life for us. And he went to the cross to die for our sins, and on the cross he bore the punishment of sin. The Father poured out his wrath for our sins upon his Son. But then 3 days later, he was raised to life. It may be that some in the church in Ephesus were denying this teaching of Jesus. Now, certainly those are things that Jesus taught himself, but also as the apostles were teaching about Jesus. In fact, look here in 1 Timothy, just a few instances where Paul puts his emphasis on Christology, on the teaching about Jesus. Go back to chapter 1 again, verse 15. In verse 15, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Look at verse 17. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's speaking of Jesus. Look over at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And then lastly, look at verse 16 of chapter 3. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Well, these are just a few statements here from Paul's letter where he is specifically talking about Christ. He's almost like threading this teaching about Jesus through this letter. And is it because Timothy needed it? Well, certainly Timothy, as we need to be discipled and to grow in our knowledge of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is one certainly who could teach that. But I don't think that Paul is putting these things in his letter because Timothy denied them. It's not that Timothy denied that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He's not denying that Jesus is the mediator between God and men. But there may have been some in the church that were. So Paul puts this in the letter. And this letter is certainly addressed to Timothy, but would have been read to the church. So Paul here, I think, is affirming the teachings that Timothy is giving to that church. And Paul is saying, these are the statements, these are the truths that the church holds to. And so sound teaching, it upholds Christ, his words, what he taught, and who he is. But then secondly, as we see here in verse 3, sound teaching upholds Christ-likeness. It upholds Christ-likeness. For right there in verse 3, as Paul says, if there's anyone teaching anything different that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now get this, and the teaching that accords with godliness. Teaching that accords with godliness. That is Christ-likeness. And so there may have been some in this local church of Ephesus who maybe were giving agreeance to some of these truthful statements, and yet their lives were being lived in a way that contradicts those statements. They would confess with their mouths, "Yes, I believe this," but by their lives, they were showing something completely different. And so sound teaching, it upholds Christ-likeness. For you see, the more we come to know who Christ is, His teachings, teachings about Him, when our minds are filled with Christ, oh, we begin to change. Those truths seep from our minds and go to our hearts and transform our hearts so that we want to live more like Christ. We see our sins more and more. We confess those sins and we repent of those sins because we want Christ to be seen more within us. That's what sound teaching is to do. It is to expose what is right and what is wrong. To call sinners to repentance because we have a merciful and graceful Savior. And so what do we do with these, with this truth here? With the standard for spiritual health? Well, two things. One, a healthy church holds herself accountable to the standard of sound doctrine. If we are to be a healthy church that we have been entrusted with, that all of us have been entrusted with, a healthy church holds herself accountable to the standard of sound doctrine. And again, what is that sound doctrine? It is the truth of God. It is His Word, the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures are inspired by God, certainly written over many generations when you go back all the way to Genesis and then moving all the way forward to Revelation. Spend all that time. But God led those men by His Spirit to write. To write the words that God wanted them to write that certainly had historical significance in the day, but it had universal truths contained in them that were true for them in that day, whether it was Israel or whether it is the church today. These are the truths of God forever. And the church is to continually to come back to God's Word. And say, God, where are we not in line with what Your Word has to say? So she holds herself accountable to the standard of doctrine. But then secondly, a healthy church holds herself accountable to the standard of sound application. For a church that is just heady in knowledge, is just going to be a church that is just academic but has no impact on lives. And so a healthy church holds herself accountable to the standard of sound application. To say, God, Your truths are found in this Word. It doesn't just tell us things about You. It doesn't just tell us things about ourselves. But God, it reveals to us how we are to live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to You. Your Word exposes our sins. And yes, at times that cuts deep within us. But God does that so that He might bring us to repentance. And so a church must preach what is sin and what is not. And to call out sin for what it is. And this is why we need a faith family around us. People to help watch over our souls and we watching over their souls. This is one reason why we read our church covenant, especially at members' meetings, but at other times during the year, it reminds us that we have covenanted together. That as members of this church, this is what we have agreed to do, to love one another, to spur one another on, to love and good works, to follow Christ. And this is needed more and more. For Paul, later, after writing 1 Timothy, later on, he will write 2 Timothy. And now listen in chapter 4, verse 3, what Paul has to say then, his last written letter, at least the last written letter that we have by him. Paul says this, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." Now that word sound is the same word that we have here in verse 3. That there will be a time when people will not endure healthy teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, that was true in Paul's day in the first century, and how much more true that is in the 21st century. So, church, let us continue to hold ourselves accountable to the sound teaching of God's Word and to the sound application of God's Word. And now we come to the symptoms of spiritual sickness in verses 4 to 5. And here we see three symptoms that Paul pulls out. Three symptoms of spiritual sickness. So how do you know that you're going against sound doctrine, sound application? Well, here's three symptoms that you are to see on the outside, and that's what symptoms are. You see something on the outside, and just as with physical health, it might be coughing, it might be sneezing or a fever. Well, these are things that we can see and feel on the outside, but that's not really the problem. There's something within the body that is causing those symptoms. So these symptoms are things that we can see on the outside. Well, Paul gives us three of those. The first of them is found here in verse 4, at the beginning of verse 4. Paul says, he, talking about the one who teaches a different doctrine, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Oh, I sum these two up by saying this. People who are spiritually sick are obnoxious. And we can all see obnoxious people. That's just something on the outside that we can see within them. What makes them obnoxious? Well, the two things are found there at the beginning of verse 4. They're arrogant. They're puffed up with conceit. When you go back to chapter 1, we won't turn there, but there were some people in the church who were saying, hey, I can name you all these genealogies of the Old Testament, and I can tell you the special secret knowledge that's found in those genealogies, and they felt themselves important because they thought that they had such knowledge. But really what they are is that they're arrogant. And they refuse to listen to correction. I'm certain that as Timothy went to some of these within his church, as he was called to do and trusted to do, and he sat down with some of these men and was exposing their false teaching, that there would have been some who just sat there stiff-necked. How dare you as a young man tell me that I'm wrong? But they're not just arrogant, but they're ignorant. It says that they understand nothing. They open their Bibles, and they begin just to spew what is false out of it. And what a dangerous place that is to be. So many people think that just because they have a Bible, just because they can quote verses from the Bible, that they're teaching what is right. But in actuality, they're teaching what is false, because they're ignorant, and they're espousing unhealthy teaching. That's obnoxious. That's the first symptom. But notice there in the last half of verse 4, going into verse 5, we see the second spiritual symptom. And that is that the spiritually sick are infectious. That they're infectious. Right there at the end of verse 4, it says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Oh, these spiritual teachers, as they begin to espouse this false teaching within the church in Ephesus, they're not content just to be with themselves. They want to spread it to others, bring others into the fold with them. But as they do that, Paul says here, what's happening is they're dividing the church. They're bringing controversy and quarrels. They're producing envy and dissension, slander, and evil suspicion. This false teaching was causing some in the church to look at others in the church with wrong motives. So really the way I summarize these verses here is that people like this, they're like viruses. And we've heard a lot about viruses over this past year, haven't we? But let me indulge you just a little bit more about viruses, because I looked up on the internet, so it has to be true. Now, let me say, this is coming from the Arizona State University. I think it's a legit school. We'll see. Listen to what this is. They're writing about physical viruses, okay? Listen to this. Viruses can't make new viruses on their own. Instead, they take over cells and trick the cell into making new viruses. Once a virus enters the cell, it can use the cell to make more viruses. The virus can do this because viruses and cells have an important thing in common. They both use DNA and RNA. Now listen to this. DNA and RNA are molecules that act like instructions. Now hang on to that. They act like instructions. Viruses bring their DNA and RNA instructions to the cell and trick the cell into following them. The cells follow the virus's directions and make all the necessary parts for the virus. Cells even use their own tools and raw materials for the virus parts. New copies of viruses can then be put together inside the cell. Eventually, new virus particles escape the cell, often killing it. These new viruses go on to find more cells to infect. In fact, one virology researcher, so I guess this is a guy who studies viruses, I'm sure he's fun to be with, not putting him down. John, I'm sure you're a good guy, but listen to what he says. He says that at root, a virus is simply a piece of information. Oh, if Paul had the knowledge that we do of the human body, as oftentimes in the scriptures that image is used of the physical body to give illustration of the spiritual health, I think Paul would have inserted something about viruses here. That these false teachers, they are like viruses that infect local churches. They infect the cells, which are the members of local churches. They seek to bring those people to themselves, and they infect them with their false instructions, their false teaching. So spiritually unhealthy people, they attach themselves to healthy members in a church in order to pass along their unhealthy doctrine, their unhealthy practice. And then the process just repeats. But notice here the last symptom of spiritual sickness. It's found there at the end of verse 5. And that is, people who are spiritually sick are delirious. There at the end of verse 5, it says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They're delirious because they think that by being godly, or at least feigning godliness, that it's going to get them something. And so such spiritually sick people, they may appear healthy, they may appear godly, but they appear godly because they do not, or they appear godly because they don't deny God's existence, they don't deny that Jesus lived, they don't deny the scriptures as they had them in their day and we have them in our day. And they may even look moral and even vaguely Christian. But their godliness is false. And their godliness is false because it is not genuine. For them, godliness is a means of getting something from God. That's why they want to appear godly on the outside, is because they want God to give them something. Their hearts are enwrapped with the things of this world, and they want God to give them those things. So they think to themselves, if I'm just godly, appear godly, then God has to give me something. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, as I just quoted a moment from, he wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. For you will begin to notice it. People that appear godly on the outside, but as you begin to be with them for some time, you begin to sense there's something that is off with them. And Paul says here, avoid them. He also wrote over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so these people that think that being godly is going to bring them wealth and is going to bring them health, Paul says, actually, godliness can bring persecution upon you. But these people, they deny such things. So what do we do with spiritual sickness here, with these symptoms? It would be this. Is that all members of a local church need to give themselves a spiritual health checkup. To ask questions about ourselves. And it might entail asking some others about yourself. But are you showing signs of pride? Are you unwilling to listen to correction as people come to you and they bring God's word to you about maybe something that you're teaching or believe that is contrary to the scriptures, or something that you are doing in a way that you are living that is contrary to the scriptures? And they bring God's word to you. They show you clearly from it. It's not their personal opinion. It's not their personal conviction, but it's God's word. And yet you won't listen. Are you dividing the church rather than uniting the church? That's what these false teachers were doing. That's what false teaching does. Groups within church, within local churches that begin to isolate themselves. They say, we're going to teach what we want to teach. We're not going to listen to our elders, to our overseers. We're not going to follow the teachings of the church, but we want to do our own thing. And then they want to bring other people into their group. It only divides. Are you trying to get things from God? Now, I'm not referring to asking God for our daily bread. Jesus taught us that we are to ask our Heavenly Father for our daily bread. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong in asking God for the things that He has told us to pray for in His Word. What I'm getting at is, are you trying to manipulate God with your goodness in order to get something you desire? God, look how good I've been. Don't I deserve some things now from you? And we think that we can manipulate Him. And this attempt to manipulate God, it is the result of sin. For most people in this world, people that would say, I am not Christian, most people think that God will allow them into heaven because they're good people. They think they can manipulate their way into heaven. They'll say, yes, God is good. He's holy. But I can do some things that it's going to cause Him to favor me. They think that they have done something that God must give them something for. And that something is entrance into heaven. But listen to Isaiah 64:6. I'm going to read a translation. This is the NET Bible, the New English Translation. And it's going to translate the Hebrew words as they actually are, rather than the watered-down way that they are typically in English translations. You'll hear it in a second. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. We all wither like a leaf. Our sins carry us away like a wind. Oh, most translations put there, instead of menstrual rag, they'll put filthy rags or filthy garments. But that's not what is being said there. And that imagery that comes out in Isaiah 64:6, it kind of shocks us. Can you say that in church? I don't know. But it shocks us because of the image that's there. But see, here's what's sad, is that the imagery of that verse shocks us more than the truth of that verse. All our good works brought to God are nothing but filthy rags that He owes us nothing for. That's how people try to live their lives, to manipulate God. Look how good I am. And they don't realize how filthy and unclean they are. So how does one become clean? How do you go from being unclean to being clean? If there's nothing we can do to clean ourselves up, well, turn with me to Philippians. Mark your place here in 1 Timothy. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is the antidote to this sin. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul, here in these verses, starting here in chapter 3, he's been giving his testimony. And there at the beginning, starting really in about verse 2, going down into verse 7, Paul's been saying how good he was before Christ. Saying, look how righteous I was according to God's law. Man, I was the most righteous, the best, the goodest, gooder, more good, most good person ever. But notice there in verse 7. Let me start there in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now get this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, meaning it's not a righteousness, it's not a right standing before God that comes for me being a good person, me following his word. That's not where righteousness comes from. But, right there at the end of verse 9, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's the righteousness that we must have. It's not a small amount of righteousness that we think we can accumulate, but it is the perfect righteousness of Christ. So you may be a man or woman here this morning. You think that you have gathered up a few things in your life to say, look how good I am. But before God, it's just dirty rags to be thrown in the trash, to be flushed away. And you stand before him condemned. You cannot manipulate God. But God doesn't just stand there as a judge who's ready just to condemn you. He stands there as your Savior who sent his Son for you, who lived that perfect righteous life that none of us ever could. And he went to the cross, and on the cross, God put our sins upon him, and then he poured out his wrath for our sins, which led to the death of his Son, Jesus. But then 3 days later, he raised his Son to life, and his Son is now seated in heaven, the perfect treasure of heaven, and now he offers salvation to you. He offers to you a righteousness that you need, that the only righteousness that will save, and that is his own. And how do you come to it? It is through faith in Christ. So if you have not come to Christ, would you this day, would you pray, God, show me my sin. Show me just how unclean I am. And God, open my eyes to see your Son. And brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, oh, again, we try to manipulate God in our own lives as followers of Christ, which is sinful in and of itself because it really is just pride and selfishness and, as we'll see here in just a moment, greed. We've all recognized this within ourselves and we can think, oh, God must be so disappointed in me. When my heart runs after the things of this world and I say, God, because I've done X, Y, and Z, you should give me A, B, and C. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have his righteousness. Your sins have been forgiven. So rejoice in that. We have the greatest treasure that this world can never know. That's the symptoms of spiritual sickness. But let's get to the cause of it. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. What is the cause of spiritual sickness? Well, there are many causes for spiritual sickness, but it's specifically here in Paul's letter to Timothy. That cause of this spiritual sickness is greed. Look there at verses 9 and 10. It says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into a ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Oh, that phrase right there, those who desire to be rich and those who love money. That is the essence of greed. Now, let me just say, these verses do not condemn those who have prospered and are prospering in their business or work. Nor do they say that money is evil and therefore should be shunned. But these verses here, they warn about the desire and the love for money, which is greed. For you see, the connection of greed with false doctrine, because that's how Paul started this section of this letter, and that's been his theme throughout this letter of false teachers. So how does he connect false teaching with this greed? Well, the connection of greed with this false doctrine in the church at Ephesus was some sort of prosperity gospel, or at least as we define it today and see it today. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate upon it, but maybe there were some false teachers in the church that were saying that you need to trust Jesus so that you can receive the blessings of physical healing and material wealth from God. You need to honor His Son if you want God to give you stuff. But you see, this teaching diminishes the person and the work of Jesus. It kind of turns Him into an ATM machine or just into a clinical doctor. And there may be some in the church in Ephesus that were teaching that if you as Christians just lived a better life and just had more faith, then God would give you more money and more health. Your faith is just weak. It's small. Increase it, and God will give you what you want. Well, that just makes God into nothing more than a vending machine. If you want this soda, it's going to cost you, I was about to say 25 cents, but in today's world, what, $2? I don't know. It's just, if you put in the right amount of money, then you can look at the selection there on the side, what do I want? Well, I put in money for this, so I'm going to get that. That's what the prosperity gospel does. But notice there in verse 9 that this greed, this false teaching, it leads to damnation. When Paul says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that, now get this, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I don't think that Paul's just talking there about physical ruin and destruction, which greed does do, but I think he is here talking about eternal ruin and destruction. For you see, if someone thinks that Jesus died and rose to life in order to give them stuff, and that's the only reason to come to Jesus, they have not come to Jesus for who He is, and therefore they still face eternal damnation. For a false gospel can never save. But notice there in verse 10 that this greed doesn't just lead to damnation, but it can also lead to frustration. For when Paul says there in verse 10, when he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I think that Paul there is talking about Christians. For you see, some Christians who think that God will give them what they want, if they've come to adopt that in their Christian life, they will always be frustrated in this life. It will never lead them down the right path to joy and peace and contentment. So Paul here is warning about that. So what do we do with this cause? This cause of spiritual sickness, which is greed. Well, spiritually healthy churches warn about the dangers of wealth. That might not seem too countercultural with that statement being made. That healthy churches warn about the dangers of wealth. But you see, in our culture, this morning, right now, there are many who are attending churches that only want to hear, how can I be a better person in order to get a better life? And that's what they want to hear. And sadly, that is what some churches are giving. But spiritually healthy churches must warn about this. Now again, it's not saying that prosperity or that wealth is sinful. Wealth can be gained through diligence of work, by providing quality services and goods that people need. Listen to Proverbs 10:4. It says, the one who is lazy becomes poor, but the one who works diligently becomes wealthy. Most people, not all, who have prospered in this life through their work, it's not because they got up late in the morning and quit work early in the afternoon and really did nothing. No, it's those men and women that dedicated themselves to their work. They were diligent. And wealth can be a blessing from God. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing from the Lord makes a person rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. That doesn't mean that God's going to bless everyone with wealth. But at least it can show that God can bless His people with wealth. But the scriptures repeatedly warned that wealth, that money, can become a snare in people's lives. Again, let me turn to the wisdom of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 28. It says, "The one who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." Well, those people, even those people that God has blessed them with wealth, they can come to trust themselves to it, to say, "This is my guard in life. This is what's going to protect me in life. This is what will comfort me in life." And they turn their eyes from the giver to the gift, and it's going to lead to their destruction. Oh, I think that what we ought to do is to pray the prayer of Agur. Have you heard of him? He's found in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. And listen to his prayer, and this ought to be our prayer. Agur says this. He says, "Two things I ask from you. Do not refuse me before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. And do not give me poverty or riches. Feed me with my allotted portion of bread, lest I become satisfied and act deceptively and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I become poor and steal and demean the name of my God." Oh, what a prayer that is. To look to God and say, "God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me what I cannot handle and turn away from you." But now lastly, we come to the cure for spiritual sickness. The cure for spiritual sickness. And there are four cures that Paul gives us, starting in verses 6 to 8 and then 17 to 19. And the first cure is contentment. Look there in verses 6 to 8. Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I wonder how many of you, like me, when I look there at verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world," you hear, I don't know if this is original to him, but you hear the words, the voice of Charles Swindoll, and he says, "We've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul." You don't take anything out of this world. You leave it all behind. But Paul here is talking about contentment. Now, it's not wrong to want to increase one's income or business. It's not wrong to want to do that. I mean, when I look back, I was talking to, I can't remember what conversation I was in, but it brought me back to the days that I worked at Sears. Yes, there was a Sears in Amarillo at the mall way back in my day. And I think my starting pay there hourly was, I think it was like $3.70. Which, you know, as a college student, you're like, "Wow, I'm making the bank right now." But you're not. And my parents still had to help me out. Even when I got that raise to $4 after a couple of years, it's like, "Yeah, $4. And so I'm glad I don't live on that wage anymore, because I couldn't have a wife. I couldn't have children. I'm not saying anything about them like they spend a lot of money. I'm just saying you can't raise a family on $4 an hour. And so it's not wrong to want to increase your standing and the pay that you make, because it is needed for life. But how do we know when we have crossed the line from being content with what God wants and being greedy? Well, we have crossed the line when we are no longer happy with what we have. For you see, contentment is being satisfied with what God has provided. It is to recognize that, "God, you are the giver, and you do give your children good gifts. And sometimes you give, and many times you give in abundance, more than what is needed. But God, you never give less than what is needed." Just learn to be content with what He gives. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Your conduct must be free from the love of money, and you must be content with what you have. For He has said," and that is God, "God has said, 'I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you.'" What a wonderful statement to attach to that phrase. You must be content. Be content because God has not left you. He is not ignorant of your needs and of your situation in life. No, He is there with you. And He will always provide what is needed, and that brings us to contentment. But the second cure for spiritual sickness is joy. Look over at verse 17. Paul says, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." We've already talked about that. "But that is, set their hope on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy." Oh, all these blessings that God gives us. Of all the things of this world, things that we do need, food, clothing, shelter. God has given us these things so that we might enjoy them, because it reminds us that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and is watching over us, and that brings joy to our hearts. But when you begin to put your hope in those things that you have, you lose that hope and you lose that joy. Listen to this warning from Ecclesiastes chapter 6. King Solomon, he wrote this. He says, "Here is another misfortune that I've seen on the earth, and it weighs heavily on people." Now here it is. "God gives a man riches, property, and wealth, so that he lacks nothing that his heart desires." And we would think, how good would that be that God has given to someone everything that they would ever want? Yet, the verse goes on, "Yet God does not enable him to enjoy the fruit of his labor." Well, God has given to them everything that they would want, except the power to enjoy it. And brothers and sisters in Christ, God must give that enjoyment of these gifts. And we can have joy in what He gives when we accept from His hand as just being so gracious to us, that He would give us our needs, that He would give us an abundance of our needs. And we can have joy in that. The third cure is found there in verse 18. And it's stewardship. There in verse 18 it says, "They," referring to the rich again, "they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Well, they are to recognize that God has blessed them with all these things. And Paul's not saying they're to give it all away and become poor themselves, to go into poverty themselves, but they are to give of what they have and to share it with others. For you see, giving, it overcomes greed. Greed says, "I must keep, I must accumulate." But stewardship says, "God, you have given this to me. I enjoy what you have given to me. But now I will give to others." And so we give to our local church, as the Scriptures have told us to do. We give to other missionary works. We'll be starting here at the end of November. It's hard to believe that that Lottie Moon season is coming upon us. And we'll be talking about more about international missions and the need to raise money to support our international missionaries. And so I would just encourage you to be praying even now this month with some of your friends or with your family and with your children, and to be praying about what the Lord might lead you to give toward that, because that is above and beyond what we would give to the church and other organizations. And say, "God, you have blessed me. I want to support gospel work." That's stewardship. And why would we do that? Well, that brings us finally to verse 19 and the fourth cure for spiritual sickness. And that is perspective. Perspective. Now listen to this verse. And so when we are doing good and being rich in good works and generous and ready to share, now get this, verse 19, here's the perspective. "Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Now, so much in this verse that I just don't have time to get into. But what this verse is telling us in one sense is that the things of this world, even good things, things that we can enjoy, that's not life. No, true life is what is still to come. And we need to have that perspective that we are investing for that future. When we realize that all that we have is a gift from God, we will invest for future gain, and that future gain is by investing in kingdom work through the local churches, through the missionaries and other types of ministries that do good in communities for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that reminds us this world's not our home. Our treasures aren't in this world, even when we see the wicked and the wealthy who are wicked prospering, and it seems like their life is easy, and we can say, man, they have it good. But like the psalmist that we read earlier, he began to realize that their end is eternal destruction. And he repented of what he was thinking. And he said, God, you are my greatest treasure. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you are so good to your children. You have given us the greatest treasure that it has ever been, and that is your Son. You did not withhold even your own Son. You did not spare your own Son, but you sent him into this world to go to the cross and to bear our sin, the guilt of our sin, and to accept your punishment for our sin. All so that you might claim us as your own. Oh God, if you were to never give us anything else in this life, if you were to withhold all of the physical items in this world, even things that we need, God, you have given us a precious treasure in your Son. But God, I do thank you that you do give. You do watch over your children. You care for them. So God, keep our hearts content with what you give. Keep us joyful in the Lord. Keep our eyes fixed upon you. Oh God, may you be our vision. May you be the one that we continually look to, for you are the good and gracious giver. Now, before we conclude this prayer, I just want to give you just a moment of silence, just for the Lord to search your heart, to reflect upon the truths we've seen in this word, and then we'll close our service. Father, thank you for hearing the prayers of your people. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.